Morning, everybody. How are you? Well, good. I hope things find you well. We are in Ephesians chapter 1. We'll talk about the last two verses of chapter 1 today. That means indeed we'll be moving on to chapter 2 after this. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And this whole section, verses 22 and 23, are at the end of another long sentence of Paul's. It starts in verse 15, continues all the way through verse 23. And he's telling us about how he prays for the Ephesian church. And we saw as we started off the series that we have much in common with the Ephesian church. We can take in principle everything that is said to them, apply it to us as believers in Jesus Christ. Though we're separated by many years, we are united in a single body of Christ, even with those who were so long ago. And Paul begins his prayer with giving thanks for their faith and the love that he has heard of that they have. Then he presents his petition for them. And his petition is basically for revelation of God, that they would know God, that they would know his hope and his riches and his power. And the last time we met together, we spoke about this power that is toward us. And we saw that this is real power, that it is directed toward us. This is power that we share in Christ, in his resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation to the right hand of the Father. But when we talk about his power and his exaltation to the right hand of the Father, we not only have to talk about his power, but also his authority and his position. And when we look at this in verses 22 and 23, Paul ends with this, and it seems on the surface that he's kind of digressing, as Paul is likely to do. But always remember, Paul was always under the guidance of the Holy Spirit in formulating his letters and things. And so we cannot ignore verses thinking that's secondary to his thought. That's just a digression. It's really not that important. What Paul does in these last two verses is not a digression. It is really to wrap up all that he has said about the blessings that we have in Christ, about his power toward us, and what it means to be in his body, because he is going to spend a great deal of time in the rest of this letter speaking about the body of Christ, the church, those that he has gathered together and assembled in his name. And so it's very important we understand these verses and we extract from them some important principles we will need in studying the rest of this letter. And so let's read then. I'm going to start in verse 15, read all the way to 23, but I want you in particular to be paying attention to verses 22 and 23. Here's what it says. Paul says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Let us pray. Lord, you have referred to the church as a mystery, and we understand it doesn't mean that it's something that can't be known. It means it's something that you must reveal to us and teach to us. So this day, this is our prayer, as it was Paul's prayer for the Ephesians and indeed even for us, that, Lord, you would reveal to us what you mean by these things, that you would help us to discern spiritually these things by the strength and power of your Holy Spirit. And I pray that we would see the ready application of these things to our everyday lives. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. In verses 22 and 23, it says that Christ is given as head over all things to the church, which is his body and is his fullness. I hope you see, as we go through 4 points that I'm going to examine here, I hope you see the relevance of this to us today, because we stand in a world that is experiencing troubled times. And it indeed always has. I do not mean to set out our present time as being any particular more difficult than other times or more arduous or more evil. I simply want to point out that these things have relevance to this world. This world will not be fixed by further legislation. It will not be fixed by further medicating the masses. And it will not be fixed by teaching everyone how things ought to be. This world will only be fixed by Jesus Christ. It will ultimately be fixed by him one day. But if we want to see improvements, we need to apply the gospel of Jesus Christ to as many souls as possible. That is not the reason, though, that we share the gospel. Even though we look around and we see, well, this place really needs fixed up, let's go share the gospel. No, that's not your reason for sharing the gospel. You share the gospel that Jesus will save sinners and that God will be glorified in it. The benefits are secondary. But let us go on to look at these things. What does it mean that he is the head of the body, the church? There's two ways to look at it. Christ is the head of the church, or the church is the body of Christ. Both ways are very helpful. The first thing we notice, though, the first and most obvious thing concerning a head and a body is this: we are joined to Christ. In a body, the parts are really one living organism. They are a singularity of existence. They do not exist apart from one another. If a member is separated, it dies and the body suffers. If the head is separated, the entire body dies. And so it's important for us to understand this analogy and what it means. It means that we both, that he gives us life, that he gives us his power, but also that he gives us his authority and his rulership over us. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way concerning this. He said, "Equally clearly, the analogy emphasizes that we are united and joined to Christ, not in a mechanical or loose manner, but in an organic and vital manner, in a most subtle manner." That's important. We're not loosely joined. We're not bolted onto Christ. If you think about your various members of your body and how they're joined together, it's not just that you've got an arm and bolted to it or some of these finger things. You know, it is a unit, and the things trace through one another. And if you've ever had difficulty with one part of your body, you see instantly how it affects the others. Because these things are all joined together, they're woven together, they grow together, they are not assembled. From this point of view, with Christ as the head, then we see that direction and life flows from him. And notice in Paul's analogy, and he uses this analogy several times in the Bible, the analogy of us as the body of Christ never brings into light other vital organs. Don't press the analogy too far and saying, you know, well, the body can't live without the heart either. It can't live very long without a spleen or etc. No, it's only the head here that is vital. And the body growing out from that and receiving its life and receiving its power and direction from the head. It's very difficult to tell in a body where one part ends and the next one begins because it's interconnected with the blood vessels, the nerves, the tendons, the ligaments. It's important for us to understand this union. It is intimate and it is vital. It is necessary for life. As part of the body of Christ, you will always be a part of the body of Christ. Those who believe that someone having experienced salvation can lose it, most of them believe that you can be reunited to it once again. Well, that wouldn't make any sense with Paul's analogy of a body, now would it? Maybe in modern scenes, in modern technology, we'd have the ability to reattach a member should it be separated, but not when Paul wrote this letter. Not when the Holy Spirit inspired us to understand this analogy coming from Christ. Even more so, are we joined to Christ? I want you to understand this joining to Christ is not theoretical. It is not simply an analogy that we're joined to Him. It's not because we've made some kind of a commitment that we are legally assigned to Him in our own minds, or even that we are simply legally written in the book of life in heaven attached to Him. We are truly and realistically attached to Him. How do I know this? Look what it says about us in chapter 2, verse 6. It says, He has raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When we say that we are His body, this is a true mystical union to Christ. This is part of an answer to Jesus' prayer for us in John chapter 17. Jesus prayed that we would be one with Him and with one another and with the Father, just like He and the Father are united. He and the Father were united in such a way that they weren't simply in agreement on things, that they weren't simply lined up in their plans with one another, but indeed they were unified, they were one, and His prayer is that we would share that same thing. We are united really as His body. You know what's interesting about Jesus' prayer concerning that thing, that we would be united with the Father and the Son, just like the Son and the Father are united to one another. When He prays that, He gives a reason. He says, so that the world may believe that the Father has sent Me. The purpose of that would be that the world may believe. If we are not united and we don't recognize a union with the Father and the Son, if we do not have unity with the Father and the Son, how will the world know that Jesus was sent by God? It is necessary that we are joined to Christ. But not only are we joined to Christ, in Jesus' prayer here, He also prayed that we would be joined to one another, that we would be united. In this analogy here, the church, I have to explain a little bit what it means by the word church. In the original language, the church means the called out ones. Those would be the ones called by God and assembled together. It was a word existing already before the gospel came along, meaning the called out ones, those who were from among the population of people that were called out to come together generally for the purpose of governing a body of people. And in this case, the church then refers to the people. When you see the word church in the New Testament, it means one of two and usually both things. It means either the people in Jesus Christ throughout the world, all those who believe in Jesus Christ and throughout time, or it refers to a local gathered body of believers. One of those two things or both of those things, because many of the things it refers to, the church refers, you know, applies to both. It never refers to a building. It never refers to a building. It's always about the people. And that is critically important for us to understand. And in this analogy then, the church consisting of believers always has this visible and local component to it. There is no New Testament concept of rogue believers. There's no New Testament concept of individuals that are in Christ but not involved with His people. It's not there. It doesn't exist. And you say, well, the apostles run into some individuals who know something about Christ and preach. We met a guy, Apollos, in the book of Acts, and oh, he's just going around on his own preaching and everything about Jesus. To whom was he preaching? Among whom was he found ministering? And who was it that was sent to him to correct him when he had some things wrong? It was other believers came alongside him, corrected him. He went and ministered to another congregation of people. And so it's important for us to understand there are no rogue Christians. People want to ask the question, do I have to be in church to be saved? And people will say, well, I don't have to go to church to know God. I don't have to go to church to get things worked out with Christ. And I say, well, technically that's true that you don't have to go to church to be saved. You can hear the message in your home. You can hear it on the street. You can read it in a book somewhere. You can encounter it on the subway. Who knows where God is going to save you? But I know this one indisputable truth, that when you are saved, you will be connected to others who are saved. And you will be ministering alongside others in the work of Christ. In John chapter 13, Jesus laid out as the very identifying mark of his people would be our love for one another. And you cannot love other people in a biblical kind of love, a sacrificial kind of love, without actually being with them. It's not an emotion or an affection, it is a service. And so it's important for us to understand this concept as it applies. It's important for us to challenge those people who come to us with that. You might say, yeah, I know, I understand the doctrine of the church and all that. I'm bored and I'm going to yawn now and go back to sleep, mentally at least. Maybe literally. But you need to grab hold of this truth and know how to explain this truth to explain it to others that you come across that say, well, yeah, you know, me and Jesus, we worked things out when I was 8 years old and I got baptized, but I don't see any need for church. You could tell them very clearly, if you're severed from the body, you're dead. If you're not a part of this organism of Christ, you cannot have life in you. Do you wonder why at the very beginning of chapter 2, Paul says you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked? Do you wonder why Jesus said, I bring life? He didn't say I bring a better life. He said, I bring life. He further said, my sheep hear my voice, they do as I say, and I give them life, and I will raise them up at the last day. We are dead until we are in Christ. And if we are in Christ, we are part of his body. Because why? Because life flows from Christ. You are either dead or you are in the body of Christ. Everyone understands. This is a powerful truth. We are joined to Christ. We are joined to one another. In chapter 4, there's a bit of a turning point in this letter. I've pointed out in several of the sermons. In chapters 1 through 3, he's very much exploring our identity in Christ, the blessings of being in Christ, the plans and purposes of God. But then in chapter 4, he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy. It turns the corner. And what is the first thing he talks about? Is he turns the subject from all the theological, ecclesiological concepts and everything in the first three chapters. He turns a corner to the practical applications, how it is we ought to live. The very first thing he addresses is unity in the body of Christ. And how to maintain that unity and how to walk in unity with one another. In fact, the majority of the topics that he covers in the book of Ephesians, and indeed in the New Testament, of how to be holy has to do with how you treat others. It's always in the context of a group. We are societal beings, in or out of Christ. We are societal. In Christ, we are in his body. There's no individualistic holiness spoken of in the Bible. The command, be holy as I am holy, it's in the plural. It's corporate holiness. We are holy together. You see how important that is? Why would someone not want to be together with others? For the exact reason of holiness. They don't want to be accountable. There's something they have to hide. There's some reason they don't want to be alongside other people because those other people might point out their flaws. But the Bible says that if you should find a brother sinning and you should turn him, it's like saving a life. That you should restore one another is a blessing. That we should hold each other accountable is a necessity for the very reputation of God Himself. Paul talks about the body in the 1 Corinthians letters, and he was writing to a church that was having great difficulties. They were entertaining all kinds of immorality. And even when they were gathered together for their feasts and for their worship services and everything else, there were dissensions among them, and they were pridefully displaying certain gifts and arrogantly putting down others who didn't have those gifts, and it was a very ugly thing. But in those letters, two very difficult letters that he wrote to these people, not one time did he suggest they give up. You know what? Just stay at home. You're having too much trouble getting together. Just forget about it. Paul never said, just stay at home and watch a TV preacher. And if he were alive today, he still wouldn't say it. In fact, he might write a letter about that. But we're never to give up on it. We're never to give up on it. You will not find a perfect body of believers gathered together for worship. And if you do, don't join, because you'll ruin it. Saying that to myself. So then the question has to be asked, okay, why is there not one church then? Why do I look out the doors here and I see all these different churches of all these different denominations? Why does the body of Christ seem so chopped up all around the world? You know, that brings great disrepute upon Christianity, that there are such divisions among people. Well, I hate to say it, but it's going to be that way. There will not be any great movement that will unite all the various people who call themselves Christians around the world. And here's why. There is only one Christ, and He has only one identity. He is who He is. He is not something else. And so as long as people entertain false notions about Christ and are errant in their understanding of Christ and what it means to be in His body and how it is one becomes part of that body, there will be divisions among people who claim to be Christian. A lot of people say we should really set aside our differences for the sake of unity and accomplishing work for Christ. But if we abandon truth, are we not abandoning Christ Himself? If we want to join with another body of believers that says, you know, yeah, faith is great, but you know what? You've got to come to our church and do these sacraments. And if we want to set aside our doctrine that I believe to be the biblical doctrine that says salvation is by grace through faith, just so we can get along with these people, are we not telling the world that they're also right? And will that not lead people astray? If we let go of true doctrines in order to embrace what we perceive our brothers and sisters in Christ, we walk away from Christ. And so there will always be apparent disunity in the body of Christ. There's not actual disunity in the body of Christ because the body of Christ consists of the faithful around the world and through the ages. And we are united indeed by the Spirit. So, we are joined to Christ, we are joined to one another, and in this joining, Christ is the head. And primarily what's in view here by Paul is Christ is the source of power and life for the church. He is speaking of power in the context here. He wants us to know the great power of God, the power that not only resurrected Christ, but had Him to ascend, has Him exalted at the right hand of the Father, everything put under His feet, nothing that is named over Him. And then He puts it right on the church. He put all things under His feet, gave Him His head over all things to the church. Christ is the head, the center and the source of the nervous system. Every motion of every part can be traced back to Him. He gives us direction, and we fulfill his will. We have no life apart from him. Jesus used another analogy concerning his people's relationship to him. He said, I am the vine and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. In that analogy, just like this analogy, the life flows from the vine. Life flows from Christ. Not only does he give us life, but his is the authority over us to rule us. Jesus Christ is in charge. And it's made possible by the Holy Spirit, which indwells us all. See, he can be the head, and we can be the body, because the Holy Spirit acts as a kind of nervous system, directing every part, communicating and giving it all unity. But if we seek our own direction, we ruin the pattern. We ruin the pattern. In chapter 2, Paul does something which seems rather unkind. The next couple sermons will be about this. But I assure you, it is of tremendous benefit that you understand these first few verses of chapter 2. So we'll spend a lot of time on them when we get there. But what he does is he drags us through where we were without Christ. He drags us through all that. You were dead, and you were following your own ways and the ways of the world, and you were without hope. But then it's God that made you alive with Christ and has seated you in the heavenly places. Why does he do that? So that we will be humbled, so that we will forever recognize Christ as the head. He spends these two chapters, and these two chapters are really... Some people really choke on these chapters because they speak so much about grace. They're so concerned, if you keep talking about grace, the body of Christ will do nothing. Exactly. The body of Christ will always, the true body, will do the will of God. You can't overpreach grace to a saved person. You can overpreach grace to a lost person. Chapters 1 and 2 of Ephesians are the meat and the manna, and those are for us. Did you notice these weren't the kinds of things that the apostles went preaching in the book of Acts? When they hit the street and they talked to the non-believers, they didn't talk a whole lot about the grace of God. Other than, here you are in sin, but grace has come, and God has provided a way in Jesus Christ. But these are assembled this way. Paul has done this so that Jesus will be completely lifted up as our head, as our all in all, as the source of life, as the source of power for us. That we would be laid low so that we don't dare take any of his ministry into our own hands. That we will seek him for our guidance, we'll seek him for everything, and we will work out his will with our hands and feet. So Christ is the head, and likewise we are Christ's body. The church is the body of Christ. This body idea, this analogy, is Paul's favorite illustration for our present relationship with Christ. He uses some others. He'll use one later in the book of Ephesians that we're like a building being put together, a building of varying parts with varying purposes is kind of the implication there. Christ there is the cornerstone. Everything's to line up with him. Elsewhere in the Bible, Christ is explained as the capstone, that is, the purpose of it all. The apostles and the prophets are given as the foundation of that, and elsewhere Paul describes us as a household, a family. And even later in this same letter, he'll discuss us as the bride, and Christ as the bridegroom. Jesus described himself as the vine, and us as the branches. We get our life from Christ. He is our source of power, our source of direction, our source of everything. In 2 Peter 1:4, Peter describes us as being partakers of the divine nature. In Christ, we are partakers of the divine nature. What does that mean? We are seated with him in the heavenly places. His Holy Spirit indwells us. We were dead, but now we're described as living. And the interesting thing is, from the time that I was lost to the time that God saved me and brought me to himself, genetically, I'm the same. And other than looking old, I pretty much look the same. Physically, I haven't gone through apparent changes. But yet there's a very real change in the sense that I was dead and now I am alive. Why? Because I am part of the body of Christ. What part of one another do we recognize? The body. We know each other in ways that go far beyond the physical, right? We know people's affections and we know their dislikes and we know kind of their passions and the things they enjoy. We know things about their character, good and bad, unfortunately. And none of these things are visible upon their body. But yet when they walk in the room, what do we see? Their character? No, we see their body. And so it is with the body of Christ. Jesus made it a point to say, no one has seen God. Right? But what happens when you walk in the room? If you're the body of Christ, do people see God? You see how basic this analogy is of being the body of Christ. We're the visible part. We are what people will see. And that is terribly frightening if you're like me. Because I understand that and I say, oh, is there any hope for the world? That I walk into the room and I'm the representative? Well, yeah, it's very clear. We've been given a ministry of reconciliation. We were reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, and he has handed to us the ministry of reconciliation of the world. We indeed, as the song says, we are his hands and feet. And so it's very important to us that we be found fitting to Christ. Jesus said, when Peter realized or professed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, he said, right you are, but God didn't reveal this to you. It's very important. That's why I prayed at the beginning that this is a matter of revelation, that God would teach us this. It's easy enough to say these things, but in order for you to really understand what it means to be the body of Christ, God's going to have to do that in you. I pray that he uses my words. But Jesus went on to say, whatsoever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. You need to understand that Jesus is not saving people on planet earth without the use of his people. His body. There's no ministry being done by God on planet Earth except by his people. Now people will protest to that and they'll say, what about the Holy Spirit of God? The Holy Spirit's going to deal with people when they hear the gospel. The Holy Spirit's going to deal with people when they read God's word put there by one of God's people, inspired by God, written by the apostles, printed by Christians, and distributed to the world. He's not saving people any other way. This is it. What about for our families, our neighborhood, our county? Jesus is not going to blow the Holy Spirit on and awaken non-believers without the use of his people. It's very important for us to understand. We are the body. The church is the body of Christ. Now that being said, what a special position it is to be the body of Christ. What a special privilege it is to have the ministry of reconciliation, to know that in the hands of the people of God is the salvation of man in a very real way. Should we be puffed up because of that knowledge? Or should we be taken low and humbled by it? See the purpose of chapters 1 and 2. Paul cannot come along and tell somebody you're special without qualifying it heavily. He can't come along and say, you're the body of Christ. You're supreme over all things. Because you see, the implication he knows is that Christ is above everything, right? He's above everything that is named. He's above all authority and power and dominion. Those are spiritual terms as well. If you just preached this to a person who claimed some faith in Christ, they might go out there in great arrogance, stomping over everybody on planet Earth and directing them and telling them what to do. No, Paul surrounds this with the doctrine of grace. He immerses this whole pearl in this doctrine of grace so that we can't get to it without realizing that we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Therefore, when we say that we are the body of Christ, we of all people ought to be most humbled. Does that make sense? It's incredibly important. His discourse is masterfully designed to make us humble, but then put this mantle on us of being the very hands and feet of Jesus Christ in this world. And this aligns so perfectly with everything that Jesus taught. Remember when Jesus taught that it's going to take faith like a child? He directed a child, bring the child to me. He brings the child to him. The child just comes. Somebody told me to come here. Okay, here I am. And he says it's going to take the faith of a child to get into this kingdom. When he preaches a Sermon on the Mount, he opens with the Beatitudes. And what are they? They are the description of the people who get it. They are the description of the body of Christ. They are blessed because they are poor in spirit. They are those who mourn. They are the meek. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. The only reason you would hunger and thirst for righteousness is a recognition that you don't have it yourself. It screams humility. Then comes the marks of salvation that Jesus presents in the next Beatitudes. That then there's going to be mercy. Why would the people of God be marked by mercy? Because we've received mercy. Do you see it? How can we possibly forgive others? Even pray for our enemies? Because Jesus prayed for his enemies, us, and he saved us, and we have received mercy and grace. And it's only when we're in that position of understanding that we have received all that mercy and grace are we able to effectively represent the one who presents it. Only by laying ourselves low can we represent the one who laid himself lower than anyone ever. By laying aside all privileges that he had and heavenly prerogatives he had to come down here and to serve man. He said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. He did not call the healthy, but the sick. He did not come to the righteous, but he came to sinners. And he resisted the proud, and he gave grace to the humble. So what do? All roads to Jesus go through a place called humility, including the road back to him. Those of us that, you know, we have difficulty living out what he has commanded day after day. And I say it's probably because we've lost sight of some of these things, the grace and the mercy that he's blessed us with. The incredible position and responsibility of being his body. We lose sight of those things. We go our own ways. We get puffed up with pride and obsessed with our own prerogatives and goals and everything in life. How do we get back to that place where we are fully surrendered, ready to do exactly what he wants us to do? We repent. We turn from doing things our way to doing things his way. We forsake our own ideas, our own will, and we ask for his. If you want to rebuild, if you want to plant, if you want to start, if you want to finish, then make sure You're in a healthy relationship with the head of the church, Jesus Christ. If we were able to do this without Jesus, if we were able just to gather together as people, let's say, let's fix up the world. Let's make this a better place to live. Let's have some plans. Let's gather people together. If we were able to do that in our own power, Jesus came for nothing. He came because our problem is so much greater. Our problem is death. He came to give life. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you this day and we thank you for assembling us together, for calling us out from where we were to come alongside you. Lord, I pray that we would subject ourselves to you. I pray that as your body that we would put your will first. Lord, I pray that we would love one another in a way that shows people Christ. I pray that we proclaim your truth in love. And I pray, Lord, that we would represent you in a fitting way upon this earth. Lord, you've made yourself known. You have visited. You have written it down. You have declared it through your people. And for all these things, Lord, you deserve great glory and honor. And Lord, we pray this day that you'll continue to be glorified and honored by your body that is in this world. I pray that we would make your word known to many. And I pray that your name would be known and lifted up and recognized for what it is, the name above every name, the name in which we pray. Amen.